This is the word of God found in Acts 27, starting with verse 27 and reading through verse 32. Acts 27, starting with verse 27. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. It hasn't been too many weeks ago that I read this part of the text going through the book of Acts. But my mind's here again for this particular set of verses as more or less a starting point to a subject. But I will just try to remind you of some of the things that we read about a few weeks ago on this. And that is, Paul had appealed to Caesar, the emperor, in his trial. And he had been sent by the governor to Rome to appear before Caesar. And he was put on at least 2 different ships, and there's a 3rd one coming up. So this is the ship that he's on now. And he warned the people, the master or the centurion that was in charge of the mission, the voyage, he warned him that it would be bad sailing, but the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than Paul. And so they set sail and hit by a storm so bad it had a name. It was called Euroclydon. And this storm was terrible. They got to a place where they were tossed to and fro, and they couldn't see the sun or the stars, so they couldn't navigate. And trying to lighten the ship, they cast out the excess wheat, and even with their own hands, they cast out the tackling of the ship. So lines and pulleys and other things that might later have been needed to steer the ship, they threw them into the sea just to try to get the vessel to ride a little higher, because in a storm you take on water, and they were in trouble. So how long have they been at that? Well, it says when the 14th night was come. So here they've been driven up and down Adria, and I take that to mean the Adriatic Sea, just right there to the east of the peninsula of Italy. Up and down the sea they go, not knowing where they are. Later, of course, the Holy Spirit's revealing this is Adria. They're up and down, and finally they get some signs as they're getting close to some land, and they don't know where the land is. So thinking they're getting close to a land, they begin to take soundings to see how deep the water is. And they sound and they find it 20 fathoms. Well, that's 120 feet deep. And then they just go a little further, and it's 15 fathoms. Well, that's just 80 feet deep. So just a little space, the ocean has come up 40 feet, and they're worried with the way land goes so quickly, they're worried that they're going to get smashed into a shore, a rocky shore. And so they throw 4 anchors out of the stern, the back of the boat, and they wished for the day. That is, we can't do anything. We'll be glad to see the daylight so we can tell a little bit more about our situation. Well, they knew their situation was bad. They'd cast the tackling out of the ship with their own hands. They had been in fear for a long time. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know how close the rocks were. They knew it was going to be a bad situation. And Paul knew that they were going to lose the ship, because the angel of the Lord had told him that. And you know, there's 2 ways to experience a shipwreck. One is uncontrolled and unprepared for, and the other is somewhat controlled and a little prepared for. And you know which way is safer and more conducive to living? A little controlled and somewhat prepared for. And so Paul knows in order to do that, to experience a controlled shipwreck, they're going to need folks that know how to handle the ship so that it can run into the ground the right way and they can be prepared to abandon ship. He knows all this is true. And so when he sees that they've cast out the anchors and it's dark, so they're waiting for light, then he sees the soldiers getting into the front part of the ship under color, it says, as if they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. That means pretending like they're going to throw anchors out the front, but what they're really doing is lowering the boat. Now, in shallow, rocky water, which one has a better chance of surviving, a little boat or a big ship? Well, a little boat does. You can bring that into a cove or a creek or something. And so the sailors' plans are, we're going to abandon these soldiers and these prisoners, and we're going to let down the boat. We're going to go ashore, and we hope they do well, but it's not our problem anymore. And when Paul notices that they're not only looking like they're going to throw out anchors, but they're going to lower the boat, he goes to the centurion who's in charge of the voyage. He's got ultimate responsibility. And it says in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And that leads me to my subject. What does it mean to be saved? And you know, there are many folks that understand different things about saving and what it means to be saved throughout the world. Many friends we have understand different things. Often people think that what it means to be saved is that you make a free will choice to believe the gospel and the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And as a result of choosing to believe, you get born again. And as a result of being born again, then you are headed for heaven. And that's what it means to be saved. But that's not what it means here, does it? And you know, if you read through the Bible and you take each instance in context, that means every time you read saved, you read the Bible around it to see what saved means. You'll find that saved means to be delivered or rescued from a bad situation into a better circumstance. And it's many different applications of the word. And I know many of you are familiar with this, but that's what my mind is on this morning. And that's why I read this particular instance. Here is a Bible place where being saved has nothing to do with the gospel and nothing to do with heaven or hell. It means being delivered out of an uncontrolled, dangerous shipwreck to a somewhat controlled shipwreck where they all will get to shore. And Paul mentions that clearly to the centurion. Except these abide in the ship. Except these sailors stay here till we pull up these anchors and go to shore. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. You let this thing go with people who don't know how to sail a ship, we get caught sideways on the rocks. We're going to die. Well, Paul, didn't the angel tell you that everybody was going to survive, but you were going to lose the ship? Yes, the angel did tell me that. Now, I want the people in the boat that are going to bring that about. So he said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, the centurion had his soldiers go over there and cut the ropes, let the boat go. Now the sailors, they've got to stay with the ship or swim. And you'd be surprised how many sailors can't swim. But there they are. They've got to stay with the ship. And so they do. I use that as a starting point. Saved does not always mean saved from hell unto heaven in the Bible. Saved does not always mean believe the gospel and understand what it teaches in the Bible. Saved doesn't always mean that you go from not being born again to born again. That's not what it always means. Now, it does mean that in some circumstances. And so that's what I'd like to look at, some of the different uses of the word saved. And when you say saved, then you ask the question, well, within the context of the Scripture, what am I saved from and what am I saved to? And then you can understand, and you got to take that in harmony with the whole Scripture. But the most important thing to do is consider the Scripture immediately around the use of the word and say, what is this talking about? What am I saved from and what am I saved to? If you would go with me to some of the Scriptures that I like to mention. First one is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to Timothy there about God, and he makes this statement. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and starting with verse 8. Now, where saved appears is in verse 9, but the sentence starts in verse 8. So let me start with verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Here, right there at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, it says, God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. What's he saved us from? Well, mentions here that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Maybe from the immediate context of that, you can tell God has saved us from our works unto his grace. And it is according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this is a salvation that God purposed before creation ever started. So the immediate context of that is he saved us from our works. Well, isn't that good? Because what person in the whole human race beside the Lord Jesus Christ has works that are totally righteous and pleasing to God and worthy of life everlasting in heaven? None of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Tells us there that we are so unrighteous that there's none righteous. No, not one. And so we have a situation here where our works are not pleasing in God's sight. Our works by nature. And we find there that if we were left for our eternal destiny to be based on our works, then our eternal destiny would be one of everlasting destruction from the presence of God. But if our eternal destiny is according to his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began, then grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's an eternal destiny of glory and blessing and love. And so that's what saved means in this instance, that we are saved from our works unto his grace for our eternal destiny and life in Christ Jesus. That's what it means there. You say, well, but wait a minute. it mentions the gospel. Yes, it does. Notice that verse 8 says, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Now, what tense is that verb, "be thou partaker"? Be is present tense. So he's telling Timothy in the present, you be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. That's something that happens in the present. Now then, when he says, "Who hath saved us," what tense is that? Well, that's past tense. In fact, it's past perfect. So which took place first? God's saving or Timothy's being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel? God's saving. God's saving took place before ever he took part of the gospel and its affliction. Now he mentions the gospel also in verse 10. He says about the purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And in verse 10 he says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." That's something the Lord Jesus Christ did just in and of himself, without any preacher being involved. But now here comes the gospel. Here comes the preacher. Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see the purpose there of the cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ did? When he died on the cross, he abolished death for everyone that he died for. He completed that work. He said, "It is finished." But now what about the gospel? What does it do? Does it bring life and immortality? No. The gospel does not bring life to anybody. The gospel does not bring immortality to anybody. But the gospel does bring life and immortality to light. That is, it tells God's child what God has done for him, what Jesus Christ has done for him. The illustration is given. Suppose this room was totally dark and we closed all the plantation shutters and put some dark paper over the doors back there and came in here at night. And if I walked over, would that bench be there so that if I ran into it, I'd bump my knees and bark my shins? Yes, the bench would be there. But if somebody turned on this light over here, then it would bring that bench to light. It wouldn't put the bench in the room. The bench was already in the room. But it would bring it to light where I could see it. And that's what the gospel does with regard to life in Jesus Christ and the immortality of the resurrection. It brings it to light. So what I want you to see here particularly, though, is just verse 9. When it speaks of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God has saved us. Saved here means delivered or rescued from our works and rescued to God's grace. Let's look at another example. Matthew chapter 1:21. This is one that Primitive Baptists quote all the time, so I guess I'll just try that. But if you'd like to go there, go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And there the angel tells Joseph, when he finds out that Mary is expecting a child and they haven't gotten together yet, they haven't married yet, they're just engaged. Mary's expecting a child. He's a just man. He's a good man. That means God's made a change in him. But he's trying to think of what he needs to do so that he can get out of this situation without embarrassing Mary and her family. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy betrothed wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Notice the tense of "save" there. It's future tense. Shall save. And the Lord is going to save them from their sins. When is that going to happen? Well, the angel's speaking to Joseph there while the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the womb. When is it that he shall save them from their sins? When he cried out on the cross in the darkness, "It is finished." At that very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ delivered all of his people. You say, well, does that mean just the Jews? No, that means those that were chosen in Christ before the world began, just like we just read. It means that he saved them from their sins. Well, what did he save them unto? Doesn't say right in that immediate context. We have to look other places in the scripture, but we find out about it. There's a verse I try to quote at a lot. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him." So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "It is finished," delivered us or rescued us from our sins, and he rescued us unto his righteousness. Notice he didn't rescue us unto our righteousness, which might appear and then stumble and falter, but he rescued us unto his righteousness. Now, how lasting is his righteousness? How good in God's sight is his righteousness? It's everlasting righteousness, and it is totally acceptable in God's sight. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died there and said, "It is finished," he did indeed save us from our sins unto his righteousness. God's choice of a people before the foundation of the world delivered them from their works that they would work unto his grace that he had in Christ Jesus. When Christ Jesus died on the cross, he delivered his people from their sins unto his righteousness. Notice, neither of these salvations involves the preaching of the gospel or the free will choice of a human being. That's important to realize. The salvation from our works unto God's grace, and the salvation from our sins unto the righteousness of Christ, are done by God without the involvement of any human being other than Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. That's important to understand. There's one more such salvation that I'd like to read about in that regard, and this is found in the book of Titus. And want to go over to Titus chapter 3. If you'd like to go with me, it's Titus chapter 3. Let me start with verse 4. But after that, as a matter of fact, let me start with verse 3 to put it in context. Titus 3, 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, I want you to notice again, this salvation does not involve the choice, free will choice of man, or the preaching of the gospel. This is the third one. The salvation that was in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world didn't involve a choice of man. How could it? They didn't exist yet. The salvation that happened at the cross didn't involve the choice of man. How could it? The Lord was despised and rejected of men, and even forsaken of God the Father as he hung there in the darkness. Didn't involve the gospel or the belief of the gospel. Neither does this one. This one describes our situation, what we were like in our own time, that our nature was, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we are by nature. And then it says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, What is that? What do we call that more often? Being born again. And a person is born again without the gospel. A person is born again without him choosing to be born again. God simply washes that person and renews them by the Holy Ghost taking up his abode in their heart, and they're born again, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are born again, and that takes place without fail because of God's sovereign pleasure, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, what has he saved us from when we're born again? He saves us from what we were like: foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He saved us from that by the new birth unto hope. That's what it says, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That means God actually dwells in your heart after you're born again, and you're saved from being hateful and hating one another to hoping for eternal life. God does all these things without man. You say, well, man, preacher, what's the point of preaching the gospel? Does it not save anybody? Oh, yes, it does. Now let's look at salvation that involves the gospel, and it involves the free will of somebody who's already been chosen, redeemed, and born again. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the salvation that is in the gospel that is preached. 1 Corinthians 15, let me start with verse 1. But the saved shows up in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. All right, there's a salvation in the gospel, isn't there? That's clearly what's taught there. He says, by which also you're saved. But is it like it is preached and taught in so many places? Is that, you know, if you can go to a meeting and hear the preaching of the gospel, and at one time you believe it and accept it, then that makes the difference between you're saved from going to hell and you're saved to going to heaven? No, that's not what it teaches here. It's not a matter of hearing it once and accepting it once. The salvation that's in the gospel is when you remember it. Now, you know somebody that heard the gospel and then got hit in the head and lost their memory? That they're no longer saved by the gospel? Does that mean they're not going to heaven? No, because they've been saved by God's grace before the foundation of the world, and by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, and by the presence of the Holy Ghost washing them in regeneration. They're going to heaven. But the gospel salvation doesn't save you from hell to heaven. It saves you from falling to the lies of this world, to what Paul wrote here in verse 1, wherein you stand. You stand in that light and knowledge. It brings life and immortality to light. And that's what we read in 2 Timothy, wasn't it? So you're saved from darkness to light. You're saved from falling for the lies of this world to standing in the truth of God's grace. And you know how that comes? It's not only when you hear the gospel, it's when you remember the gospel. Gospel salvation comes in remembering. You say, oh my, does that mean I've got to remember everything the preachers preach? Brothers and sisters, sometimes I forget what it is I preached last week. I have to ask Sandy, what in the world did I preach? And sometimes I do remember. But that's not it. I'm not talking about remembering everything somebody preached. I'm talking about the long-term effect of hearing the gospel, taking it into your mind, practicing it in obedience, and it becoming part of your life till it soaks in. And that saves you from darkness to light. And that saves you from falling for the lies of this world to standing in the truth of God's light. And it makes a big difference. I've given that example before, but if you take a tea bag and you've got a glass of cold water and you dip that thing in for about 2 seconds and bring it out, what have you got? A glass of cold water. But if you take a glass of warm water and you take that tea bag and you soak it in and you dip it up and down, you leave it there about 3 minutes, what have you got? You got a glass of warm tea. And if you want it to be sweet and cold, you're going to have to add some sugar and ice. But it's not water anymore, it's tea. And it's the same way with the salvation of the gospel. The salvation of the gospel doesn't come to go into a meeting one time, raising your hand, making a profession of belief, and then going your own way the rest of your life. There's no gospel salvation in that. Well, you might hear, and it might be something that's good for you once in your life, but the salvation in the gospel comes when you hear it over and over and over again. And you repent of things that you misunderstood, and you follow God and try to obey things, and you do understand, and you do that over and over again. Over the process of time, it becomes part of your thought and becomes part of your life, and it saves you from falling from the lies of this world to standing in God's truth. It saves you from the darkness of man's made-up beliefs to the light, and it brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is indeed salvation in the gospel, but it's a salvation that comes through remembering it. I like what Brother Cagle says so often. You know, the things that I remember the best are the things that I actually put in practice and do. And that is the truth. That's the purpose of homework. I always hated homework when I was in school. You know, I'd listen to the teacher teach that day and write things on the board, you know, math lessons. And I just hated it when there was a lot of homework. But, you know, I could understand it and remember it pretty well when she wrote it on the board and then come back a few days later and it's gone. But if I went home and I did that homework, and that homework involved doing some of the stuff she had been teaching, and then it got into me. Then it was mine. You know, it's kind of like you can watch a video on how to repair something on your car or your water heater or something else, and you can watch it and then come back the next day and say, "Now, what did that fella show me?" I don't know. But if you take that video and then step by step, you go down and you do those things, then all of a sudden, it really becomes, a lot more of it is in your memory. And that's the salvation in the gospel, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. It needs to be memorized, unless ye have believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? It means you hear it and you don't do it. Then it doesn't do much good. You don't get the salvation that's in the gospel if you don't do what the gospel calls for. The gospel's good news. It's the good news, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some things that are called for in that good news, aren't there? There's some things that are called to confess the name of the one that has saved you, to follow him as a disciple, to forgive those that have trespassed against you. There's some things that the gospel tells us to do. Last verse that I hope to go to this morning is another salvation, and this is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Just read verse 21 and 22. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You know, there's a salvation in baptism. There's a being saved in that, being delivered. And Peter says the like figure. He's just finished talking about Noah and the ark. And he says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The flood saved Noah and his family from the wicked world that was destroyed in the flood. Didn't say we're saved by the ark. It says we're saved by water. And then he says, the like figure, that is, baptism is a figure or a picture of something. And it's the picture of a similar thing that the waters of the flood were a picture. Just as Noah and his family were there in the ark in the midst of the flood, and the flood saved them from a wicked world, so baptism is a figure, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There's something saving in baptism. Well, is this being saved from hell to heaven? Is this being saved from being not born again to born again? No, that's not in the context of this verse at all. Let's see what it is. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, some people interpret that making your body clean as in a bath. No, that's not what it's talking about. Baptism does not put away your sins, because that's where sin resides. The law of sin dwells in our members. That is, as Paul writes in Romans, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Baptism doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't put away the nature of sin. It doesn't get us born again. It doesn't redirect us from heaven to hell. What does it do? What's the context? Baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Somebody that hears the gospel and realizes that by nature they're a sinner, and that their only hope of salvation is the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that they could even ask God for a favor? How can they, in good conscience, beg for God's mercy based on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When somebody says, because my only hope and my only plea is his death, burial, and resurrection, I want to follow him as a disciple the rest of my life, as a member of these disciples that are gathered in whatever little place in the world it is, and to show forth that my only hope is in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to give the picture or the figure that he himself has commanded of his death, burial, and resurrection. I want to symbolize his death by falling into the water. I want to symbolize his burial by the waters closing over me. And I want to symbolize his resurrection by coming forth from that water to walk as his disciple the rest of my life. And I am saved from a guilty conscience because I'm not disobeying his commandment to be baptized. And I'm saved from a guilty conscience of trying to please or be acceptable in God's sight by my own works, which I realize are not acceptable. But his works are acceptable. His death and burial and resurrection is my only hope of salvation, my only hope of a clean conscience. And I want the salvation that is involved in giving the picture of that death, burial, and resurrection. And it says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, the word saved appears in a lot of other contexts in the Bible. You know, there's, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in silence. Neither do you usurp authority over man. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam not being deceived, but Eve was deceived and was likewise in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in holiness and faith, sobriety and charity You know, that's a place where saved means something different. Or Timothy, where Paul writes to him, where he says there to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's a salvation with keeping on, paying attention to yourself, how you live, and your fellowship with God, and to the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. There's salvation in that. There's salvation in children growing up godly. There's salvation in not letting the sailors get out of the ship. But they all mean something different. But I want you to know this. To be saved from hell unto heaven, from death unto everlasting life, comes from the work of God and God alone, and fallen man has nothing to do with it. But the salvation that brings you from darkness unto life has a lot to do with the preaching of the gospel and you and I remembering the gospel by living it. And the salvation that comes of fellowship with the church and the answer of a good conscience toward God has a lot to do with being baptized into a local assembly and following faithfully. When you see the word saved in the Bible, ask yourself, saved from what? Unto what? By what? We are saved from hell unto heaven by God and God alone. We are saved from darkness unto light, to light, by remembering the gospel that's preached in truth and in faithfulness. We are saved unto, from a bad conscience, unto the answer of a good conscience by following our Savior in baptism. There's salvation in Jesus Christ, and that's the salvation that we are so thankful for. Let us therefore be faithful followers of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. God bless you.